Make your mark. Jesus has been making his mark in the gospel that we have been diving into these past several weeks. We are going to be looking into Mark chapter 13. So after you check in, you can hop over there, Mark chapter 13. This is our 11th installment of this series as we've been sort of touch points on different chapters and also covering it at our midweek services on Wednesday and on Thursday. And so hopefully by this time, you are feeling confident that you understand why Jesus came, what is he talking about, and what is he calling us to. We are really diving into the heart of Christ. Why did he say some of the things he said? And what is the trajectory of his life as we get into the third act of this 16-chapter play that we started this last week, sort of the finale of the three acts here in the last five chapters of the book. So what's going to happen today in Mark 13 is some pretty intense stuff. Jesus is going to start a foundational shift in Jewish thinking. He's been building on it for a while, but he's going to drop some bombs on the way that they've been thinking for many hundreds of years. The nation of Israel, of course, had been chosen by God. They're God's people. And Jerusalem was the holy city. And the center of the holy city was the temple. You guys know, David wasn't allowed to build it. He had too much blood on his hands. So his son, who was named Solomon, was given the green light to be able to build this incredible edifice in honor of God. God had very specific instructions about each architectural detail, from the huge cherubim statues to the fabric on the curtains, not their color, but also the specific way it would be woven together. God was very specific about this sacred place. And it was a magnificent structure, sprawling, inspiring, massive, and stood for over 400 years. That's probably going to be longer than any building stands in Manhattan. 400 years. It's incredible. I want to show you a little video, a little bit more detail about the temple, and then we're going to dive into this fundamental shift that I'm talking about that Jesus challenges the Jewish thinking with.
Solomon's temple was not only a landmark for the city of Jerusalem, but more importantly, the dwelling place of the Lord. Once you entered the main doors, you entered the holy place, a large room 40 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. The room was overlaid with gold and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, possibly alluding to the beauty of the Garden of Eden. The room was lit by 10 large menorahs, 5 on each side of the room, that were constantly burning, and narrow windows on each side of the top of the room. Upon entering the Holy of Holies, you would find that the room is in the shape of a perfect cube, being 20 cubits wide, long, and tall. The walls were likewise overlaid with gold and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. 2 large cherubim flanked the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the center of the room, with their wings stretching from one side of the room to the other. This room is where the presence of the Lord would dwell and represented the final goal and destiny of all Israel. The layout represented Israel's progression back into God's presence and was designed to teach Israel that it was only through the infinite sacrifice of the sinless Messiah that they could once again enjoy the presence of the Lord.
All right, you still with me? I know it's a lot of information, but I want our minds to be stimulated by the intricacies and the value added on what the temple brings to the people of God. How important it was, how specific God was. The concept is that this dwelling would hold the power of the presence of God. So the majesty of the look had to match the magnificence of the meaning. And the sacrifices that took place there in the temple would be a constant reminder of this divide that we would have to navigate to connect with our holy God. It's also cool to know as they were going through the aspect ratios of the temple and the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies is Instagram aspect ratio. It's important to remember that. But then after all of this effort has been put into the temple and it stands for so long and it stands as an identifier of the people of God, guess what happens? It gets destroyed. Then what? Well, Babylon takes it out. I'll give you a little bit of a timeline here. The first, the second, and then we'll talk about the third temple as we go along today. But the unthinkable happens. The temple is destroyed. Babylon takes it out. 586 BC. And strangely, another raiding nation somehow helps them rebuild 70 years later. So Nehemiah, Ezra, you can read there about how they built under the leadership of Cyrus, even though he wasn't part of the people of God. And that lasted, that building almost lasted 200 years longer than the first one. So that's the second temple. One Greek king, Antiochus, took it over with war and decided he was not a Jew and wanted to make sure that the Jews knew that he was in charge. So he erected an altar to Zeus in there and then did what was a disgrace in the Jewish eyes. He sacrificed pigs in there and did all kinds of things that were against Jewish tradition. It was an abomination to the Jews, to their temple, and to the way that they lived. And of course, if you guys know the history of Hanukkah, the Maccabean revolt, and the rededication of the temple, that is that story. Then we get to the time of Jesus. And the second temple is still standing, thanks to some renovation of Herod. And the Jews may have lost a lot to Rome at this time, and in their history, to many oppressing nations, but they still had their temple. It's like if you had to move from one place to another and you can only keep one thing, what would it be? That one thing. And for the average Jew, it was just leave us the temple. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus says that this thing was massive. It was the pride and joy of any Jew. Some of the stones there were found to be 37 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet deep. That's just the stones. Huge, massive thing. And it leads us into the text. The context is always important to understand the text that we read. So in Mark chapter 13, when we start to hear Jesus get into this foundational shift in mindset for the Jew, we understand all the temple history leading up. So what does he say? Well, it says in verse 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Replied Jesus, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." All right. Jesus can turn serious on a dime, right? You ever have a friend like that and you're like joking around and you're like walking through the city and, "Oh, that's such a cool building." You want to know what? It's going to fall, all right? All right, let me just break it down for you right now. Okay, you're killing the mood, man, but it's Jesus. He can kill the mood anytime he wants, right? So what is he talking about? You know, I can't help but think of Manhattan. I can't help but think. I have probably said these exact words. What magnificent buildings. What massive stones. I love the mixture of sort of architectural old and middle and new and Art Deco and modern. It's so cool to see every part of a city, but particularly Manhattan. I love it. From the Empire to the Flatiron to the new stuff to the old stuff, the Montezuma House where the Medinas got married, just the different spirit of the different decades and eras that these things were built. You think about the design, the planning, the labor that went into it, the time period that it was built, and it draws you back into a story. You know, not only is its physical prowess impressive, but there's symbolism and architecture as well. And not just history, but some stuff means something. When you look at New York, it's the capital of capitalism, right? It's the height of fashion. Wall Street, quintessential financial icon, right? Broadway, we got it all. And we love it. And there's history. And there's good and there's bad. But what if you knew it was all going to fall down someday soon? It was going to crumble. Not one stone would be left on another. That everything you knew the great city to be came toppling down. Every financial building, every Broadway theater, all coming down. Well, for one, you'd reconsider purchasing real estate in the city. That's one. Maybe you'd get some insurance. That's two. But for certain, you would have a different perspective. If you knew without a doubt that this was coming soon, right, it would change the way you think. It would be a foundation-shifting moment, yeah, for us to reconsider our own lives, yeah, what we live for, what we're putting our time into. And the question of today's text that I think Jesus is getting at with his own followers is, are you ready for a big change? Naturally, we're probably inclined as people to tend towards either I hate change or I love change. It's probably a middle as well, but typically when I'm in conversations with people, I get one or the other. We're extremists in that way. And New Yorkers, we have a high volume of extremism. So, do you like change? I hate change. Oh, I need a change every year. I get itchy and I just can't stand it. All right, that, you categorize yourself a little bit in that way. Jesus is warning his disciples of a big change. And in this context, the end of an era. And that's what you see in history class. Things change. Leaders rotate, empires fall, buildings crumble. And what's in and what's hot and what's not, that's all going to cycle through. Bell bottoms are back in, right? I don't know. Just when I was getting used to the tapered look again, which was also back in the 90s. Anyway, it's happening, right? Cycles. So the only thing that's left is a mindset. Are you ready for change? Jesus is getting them ready. He warns his disciples of two things in particular, and we're not going to be able to cover this massive chapter today in completion, but we are going to do some work into the concept and principles that I think Jesus is getting at. He warns them of a couple of things. He warns them about deception and about distraction. Deception and distraction. In verse 5 and 6, he gets in to saying, watch out that no one deceives you. And he starts to talk about people that will claim to be Messiah, but they're false messiahs. You know, this maybe is not something that we understand as clearly as they might have hundreds of years ago. But if you look through the annals of history, what you're going to find is that there are a lot of false messiahs out there. They weren't just pretending to be like a cult leader or something like that. They were saying, I am the Messiah. Simon Bar Kaba, Messiah, 135 AD, founded his own Jewish nation state. Moses of Crete claimed to be Messiah, 470 AD, walked a bunch of Jews into the sea to try to do what Moses did many generations before. That didn't turn out well, and a bunch of Jews died. Isaac ben Yaakov, Messiah, claimed 684 AD, led a revolt, bunch of Jews died. David Alroy, Messiah claim, 1160 AD. Moses Batarol, 1413. Asher Lemlin, Messiah claim, 1502. The list goes on and on. Rabbi Schneerson was a big one more recently. Huge Hasidic movement here in New York. Lived an incredible life. Thousands of disciples, lots of controversy. They say he was the cause of the Crown Heights riot of 1991. But guess what? He died just like all the other guys that claimed to be Messiah. And most of the Jews moved on and said, no, 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 it was just a mistake. But some of them are still waiting for his resurrection. So this is a real thing. Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. Now, maybe you're not shook by phony messiahs. Maybe that's not your thing, right? But maybe there's other ways that you get deceived. Like thinking that just because you're in the church, you're part of the frozen chosen. But I'm here. Doesn't that get me in? I made it. That somehow being a member of the church and taking communion means you're exempt from the wages of sin. And that you don't have to live as a disciple of Jesus because you're in the room. What a deception. And by the way, what a genius way to kill off Christianity. To convince us all just to go through the motions, but let our heart get hard, have unconfessed sin, a little prayer here, a little Bible there, and we're going to be okay. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Maybe you've been visiting church. Maybe you've been studying the Bible. Awesome. Trying to figure out what's next. First off, if you're in that category, I applaud your courage for being here. It's awesome. Wow, you're courageous. Walking into a church these days is scary. So I'm very happy that you decided not to just come once, but maybe three times. We don't bite. Maybe some of us do, but not church. All right. So, and maybe some of you have found your way back in the door. I applaud you for having courage, for coming back and being brave, having to have some hard conversations. Oh, I don't want to be. Okay, you're here though. That's awesome. It's the first step. But don't be deceived. A lot of folks out there will tell you to take it easy. You don't need to commit so intensely. There are those that follow Jesus. All you have to do is believe in the message. There's a difference. Don't go down that road. You'll get lost in it. Man, you go to church so much. I don't see you as much as I used to. Man, you always talk about your faith. Can we switch the subject? And you're reading your Bible all the time. I mean, don't you want to read the new Grisham? Man, you're so open. Why are you so transparent? Make me feel uncomfortable. Like I need to be open about my stuff. Can you stop? Don't be deceived. That's a false Messiah. That's a claim on truth that is untruth. The Bible is clear on teaching a full life in Christ. We talked about that last week. You know, what's the scene look like at the pearly gates? You know, man, I gave my money. I went to Bible group most of the time. And I checked in on the Facebook even. I mean, man. And we get a warning out of Mark chapter 7 that there are some people that say, Lord, Lord, but he never had a relationship with us. And he says, I don't even know you. You're knocking on my door like you know me. You're a stranger. Don't be deceived. This isn't complicated. It's consecrated. What do I mean? Our desire is to be set apart. That's what consecrated means. It means to be declared for God. To not be muddled with different motivations and intention, but to be clear about our intention to be right with the Creator. That's not complicated. Don't be deceived. You know, don't be distracted. Verse 7 through 9 talks about when you start hearing of crazy things happening around you. Wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says, when you hear these things, don't be alarmed. He says, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And verse 8 says, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on guard. You know, from this point, when Jesus says this, till about 70 AD, so we're talking about 40 years' time, in Jerusalem, there were three civil wars, four emperors murdered, violent bloodshed in all the surrounding cities, famine in that specific place, 30,000 people died at one point of pestilence, and there are earthquakes recorded. That's scary stuff. What am I supposed to think when scary stuff happens? We see that today. We look at cyclones on the news. We go, whoa, that is terrifying. Tsunamis and potential missile launches and assassinations and regime changes and war. How do I process that? Jesus says, don't be distracted. He says, stay on message, stay on mission. There's some things you can do and there's some things that are outside of your control. Right. I used to live next to MIT in Pasadena, California. And I remember looking at some of the things that they would do, online and looking at all that. And there was a couple people that were in the church that were over there. And I'm sorry, Caltech. I said MIT. That's the other side of the coast. Caltech. Strike that from the video. Right, we're back. Wrong state. We still together? I'm glad you're listening. That was awesome. You were like, hey, wait a minute. Okay, good. You definitely get fact check if you're in New York. You're going to get, if I don't get it here, I get a line afterward. Like, hey, you know where MIT is, right? The M stands for Massachusetts. The C stands for California. All right. One of the things that they studied at Caltech was the San Andreas fault line. Did I get that right? Are we good? Because that's in California. And the one that they say, man, one day, California's going to fall off into the ocean, right? The big one. And there have been a lot of big ones. And they study to the nth degree. People have their dissertations on it, and they have all kinds of technology that's incredible, seismic technology and stuff out in the ocean and stuff underground. Can they stop an earthquake at Caltech? Wait, all that technology and you can't even stop it from happening? It's ridiculous, right? There's certain things we can't control. So what does Jesus say? He says, be on your guard and leave the rest to me. Jesus says it's like labor pains. It's like labor pains. We were at the Guerra's apartment last night, hanging out and doing some preparation for the marriage retreat, and they're about to have their first child. You do Tuesday? They're due in 48 hours, folks. Awesome. Very exciting. No scientist can stop it. Not all. It's going to happen. All right. 2 days from now. And you know, I was I took a little break from what we were doing to think about what we were talking about today. And I was telling Lisa in the kitchen, man, all the commentaries I'm reading about this text keep talking about labor pains. I mean, it's like this big analogy and it goes way into the Old Testament and into the New. And she's like, uh-huh. And I'm like, I'm sorry, I've probably too much. She was very kind to me. But wow, it's incredible once you start going back in the Old and the New Testament. I won't give you all the Old, but you start thinking, whoa, in Isaiah 26, Israel, it says crying out, trying to deliver, but only with God could they have life. In Galatians 4:19, Paul is in labor pains till Christ is formed in the members of the church, that there was going to be this birth of growth, of maturity. He was feeling that pain. In Romans 8:22, the whole creation writhes in the pain of labor, waiting for redemption. The trees are waiting. The stones are waiting. The earthquakes are waiting. Heal me, redeem me. Everything is waiting. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says the end will come without notice, like the first contractions of labor. And if you go into them right now, we will make sure to clear away, get you there. I hope I'm not going to trigger anything. Well, what's the point of all this? And I'm reading paragraphs upon paragraphs in the Hebrew and the Greek. What's the point? Well, the point is there's pain, but then there's something to show for it. Jesus had to help them see. The temple had to go down. The old system of sacrifice had to be destroyed so people could understand the value of the new. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That they wouldn't need any more mediation priests, that there wouldn't be that one day of atonement a year. Can you imagine only one day a year you get forgiven of your sins? That's rough. I'd be feeling guilty all of the 364 days, right? Like, can't wait till the day of atonement. Saving up for that one. No longer. No blood sacrifice of animals. Just God's Son once for all to die in our place for us to be redeemed. You know, the pains of Israel, the pains of Christian formation, the pains of creation itself, it's all a prelude to Jesus coming back and reclaiming what is rightfully the King's, rescuing us from ourselves. This is labor pain. Life is labor pain. Your aching body, that breakup, your anxiety, your broke bank account, your cancer, your divorce, your grieving loss, it's all part of childbirth. Jesus is coming and he's going to take all that hurt in his heart and set us free. Amen. That's why in John 16:21, it says a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I remember wondering if Arlene and I would have more than one child. And one person in the medical field objectively said, the way you know is that they tell you right after the baby is born, I want another. It's this wild thing. Some do, some don't. We have exceptions in the room. Maybe it's the epidural talking, I don't know, but what I'm talking about is that the joy of new birth overshadows the pain. Doesn't mean the pain's gone, but there's a spirit of joy because it was worth it. You know, Arlene shared a little bit about Leslie earlier. This bright, young pre-med student at Hunter College prayed to God one day, and her prayer was simply this: God, please give me someone that will guide me to a deep relationship with you. Meanwhile, Emily had been focused on sharing her faith at Hunter, wanting to help someone else know God as so many have helped her. And she's getting to her senior year and feeling like, oh, I don't know. Man, I've met a lot of people, but you know, I don't know if someone's, it's gonna happen before I graduate, before I leave. And so one day she got some input from a friend who said, maybe just text a bunch of people that you've met and see what happens. So she texted a big group of people, say, you know, hey, I'm doing a Bible study, Bible talk. If you want to come, it's here. Would love to see you there. And guess who responded? The young woman who prayed, God, please give me someone And then the text was her answered prayer. Yes. So she came to the Bible study. And she studied the Bible with the campus ladies. And she kept wrestling with those passages, moving in her heart. Wrestled for months. It countered the way she was thinking. It was a foundational difference in the way she grew up. It was a new teaching, and there was pain. Pain. Tears. But she decided, I'm going to allow my heart to be softened by the love and the truth of Jesus' message. Amen. And Friday night, she was ready. She made Jesus Lord, and she was baptized, and she's your sister in Christ.
And
all the way down. And she... We had filled the tub up in the back of the Coronado's yard. And we were so excited. The steam was rising. You know, it always is when it's a little colder, a little chill. Although it was nice yesterday, you see the steam. We're like, that's a lot of steam. And then when we were ready to get in the water, she dips her foot in and goes, it was scalding hot. We didn't mix it with the cold. We just went with the hot. And she's like, my face is going to burn off if I go down in there. And at first, to my shame, I said, don't worry, you'll be fine. I'm just outing myself, all right? But coming to my rescue, Arlene's like, no, 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 all right. So we started emptying, and we had an assembly line from the kitchen bringing in cold water. We're going to make this right. Just hold off. We had questions for her. Just hold off. Someone started leading a song that they didn't know the words to. We were trying to kill time. We had a live stream going. Let's cut that. All right, come back. Hey. Finally, the water was ready. And she went down. And she was safe. And she comes back up. And they had a cake for her. And we're all celebrating and eating tacos. Because that's what you do when you celebrate. You eat tacos. I've had tacos all weekend. I love tacos. And yeah, I got more of a clap for tacos than anything else that I've said all day today. I know, I know. And then after a while celebrating, she goes, and you know what, guys? Today's my birthday. And we're like, well, of course, yeah, it's your spiritual birthday. You just got back. No, it's my physical birthday. And we're like, put another candle on that cake. That's awesome. You'll never forget the day you were baptized. And you know what? When she was coming out of that water, this moment, she wasn't thinking about the pain. I think about my own conversion, man. I just get emotional. I'm like, God changes your life. And whatever pain you have felt, whatever tears you've cried, you say, this is worth it. I'm going to heaven. And in that moment, and forevermore, the joy will reign in Leslie's heart. Doesn't mean there won't be pain. Destruction of the temple, the pain of the loss of the temple to be complete in a new beginning. And Jesus gives a lot of other warnings. We don't have time. Verse 9 through 23, this is where we get arrests and persecution, and they got to have to get out of Jerusalem and flee and run on the rooftops. The abomination that causes desolation, all that is in there. And the end, he says, be on your guard. Be ready. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. You know, you can't predict the end. But I think we're in the end game. Yeah. And I don't know exactly what that means. But I know there's a window. Right. It's already been laid out, but it's not yet come to completion. Yeah. We're somewhere in the middle. Yeah. So be on your guard. Right. Stay alert. Stay ready. Stay prepared. Fight to be spiritual. It reminded me of none other than an Indiana Jones clip. And there was a little bit of a debate backstage between Temple and Raiders. So I don't know where you stand on that. But to me, it's clear. I'm not going to reveal which one's better. But here in The Last Crusade, there's a great moment that reminded me of what we're talking about. I'll just show it to you.
Calvary! If you don't let go of the Jones, we'll both die!
Then we'll die!
My soul is prepared! How's yours?
This is your last chance!
Don't look for Jones! It's yours!
my soul's prepared. Man, it's deep. It's deep. And this is your last chance. He thinks he has the physical power. This is your, no, it's your last chance. The spiritual power. You know, Jesus says, you know, I'm the cornerstone of the true temple, of the holy city. He said, you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. And when he died, you know, the curtain of the temple, you know what it did? It tore in two. He said, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. He says to us all, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, watch. My soul's prepared. How's yours? Let's bow our heads and pray for the communion at this time. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be touched by your word, by the love and the truth of it. Father, thank you for reminding us of our past, both the pain and the joy that comes from a wrestling match with you. God, I want to pray a very special prayer that you would descend into the hearts of every individual sitting here right now, and that you would prepare us for a foundationally different way of thinking, that you would ready us for the changes that are impending, that the inevitable shifts that will take place in our world, that we will be ready, that we will be on message, that we will not flinch, that you yourself would prepare us. Prepare us with your word. Prepare us in prayer. Prepare us with the fellowship and encouraging one another in love and in truth. And God, mostly help us to draw into the example of Jesus himself as he was ready for the huge changes that happened in his life. In those 3 years of public ministry, the crazy things that he went up against, he was ready. He was alert. He was on guard. He was on watch. Help us get there, God. Help us be ready like he was ready for the cross when he gave up his life, when his soul was prepared. He was ready to face you. Help us as we take the bread and the cup, which reminds us of that death and also leads us to resurrection. That there is joy. There is joy on this side of heaven, but God, we know that you promised us an eternity with you of joy. And we ask that you help us to keep that in our minds. Thank you for this time. Help us meditate on the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.